2 Chronicles 10, Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone there to make him king. When Jeroboam, son of Nebat, heard this, he was in Egypt, where he had fled from King Solomon. He returned from Egypt. So they sent for Jeroboam, and he and all Israel went to Rehoboam and said to him, pause right there for a second. So these two men, Rehoboam, Jeroboam. Rehoboam, as we see, he's the son of Solomon. So he's the, you know, he's the successor to Solomon, who was the successor to David. But Jeroboam, his story's different. Jeroboam was one of the lead men under Solomon. And he was, just a really faithful guy under Solomon. And he was over various, you know, projects and different things like that. And remember, Solomon basically just backslid massively. And so Rehoboam, you know, probably had some sort of issue with that. But what happened, because Solomon had backslidden and turned away from the Lord was going to take part of the kingdom away from Solomon. And so this guy, Jeroboam, the prophet Ahijah, he was sent to Jeroboam, and he was told, Jeroboam was told that God was going to give him 10 of the tribes to rule over. So God is dividing the kingdom because of Solomon's sin. And Jeroboam is going to be the one to reign over the 10 tribes. So the prophet comes, and he has a garment, and he divides it up into 12 pieces. And he says to Jeroboam, he says, take 10 pieces because the Lord's giving you everything except Judah. And so, you know, Jeroboam, apparently word spread that that had happened. And so Solomon was threatened by Jeroboam. And so Jeroboam had to flee to Egypt. And so now Solomon is dead. Rehoboam has come to the throne. And Jeroboam is now back on the scene. That's what we just read about here. So they come to Rehoboam, and they said to him, your father put a heavy yoke on us, but now lighten the harsh labor and the heavy yoke he put on us, and we will serve you. Rehoboam answered, come back to me in 3 days. So the people went away. Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who had served his father Solomon during his lifetime. How would you advise me to answer these people? He asked. They replied, if you will be kind to these people and please them and give them a favorable answer, they will always be your servants. But Rehoboam rejected the advice the elders gave him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him and were serving him. He asked them, what is your advice? How should we answer these people who say to me, lighten the yoke your father put on us? The young men who had grown up with him replied, the people have asked you, or the people have said to you, your father put a heavy yoke on us, but make our yoke lighter. Now tell them, my little finger is thicker than my father's waist. My father laid on you a heavy yoke. I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions. That's some pretty interesting advice. So 3 days later, Jeroboam and all the people returned to Rehoboam. As the king had said, come back to me in 3 days. The king answered them harshly, rejecting the advice of the elders. He followed the advice of the young men and said, my father made your yoke heavy, I will make it heavier. My father scourged you with whips, I will scourge you with scorpions. So the king did not listen to the people, for this turn of events was from God, to fulfill the word he had spoken to Jeroboam, son of Nebat, through Ahijah the Shilonite. When all Israel saw that the king refused to listen to them, they answered the king, "What share do we have in David? What part in Jesse's son? To your tents, Israel. Look after your own house, David." So all the Israelites went home. So this is where the kingdom now is divided. United kingdom under David and Solomon, but now a divided kingdom. And this divided kingdom it lasted basically until the Babylonian captivity. The northern kingdom that was originally under Jeroboam would go into captivity to Assyria in 721 BC, and then the southern kingdom would eventually go into captivity in Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar in about 586 BC. So the nation never came back together. And one of the things about the future, and one of the interesting prophecies about the future, is that under the Son of David, under Jesus the Messiah, there will no longer be a divided kingdom. The many, many prophecies talk about how the Lord will bring the northern and the southern kingdoms back together. There will no longer be that division in the future. But this is where it took place. And so just for a second, I mean, you know, just think about the advice of the elders was really sound advice. It was really good. Just, you know, love the people, be kind to them, and you've got them. They will serve you. And yet the younger voices were like, nah, we got to stick it to them, you know. And, you know, such is youth. I mean, sometimes you, when you're young, you just don't think that well. Even though you think really well. And you know, all of us have been young at some point. Some of you are young still. So learn a lesson here. It's a good lesson. Do what the elders did, or take the advice of the elders when it comes to things. You know, it's always better to be kind to people. It's always better to be gracious. It's always better to be loving. It's always going to make things go better, rather than, you know, taking a harsh position and just, you know, having that kind of an attitude. This has been repeated many times over in a variety of different contexts, but, you know, it's been repeated in churches at times too. And, you know, sometimes younger leaders, they think, well, we know how it ought to be. And, you know, so they kind of, you know, crack the whip and then they learn the hard way, like Rehoboam did here. So the Israelites, they went home, but those who were living in the towns of Judah, Rehoboam still ruled over them. King Rehoboam sent out Adoniram, who was in charge of forced labor, but the Israelites stoned him to death. King Rehoboam, however, managed to get into his chariot and escape to Jerusalem, so Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. So the day of the writing. When Rehoboam arrived, chapter 11, verse 1, in Jerusalem, he mustered Judah and Benjamin, 180,000 able young men, to go to war against Israel and to regain the kingdom for Rehoboam. But the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, the son of the man of God. Say to Rehoboam, son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all Israel and Judah and Benjamin, this is what the Lord says. Do not go up to fight against your fellow Israelites. Go home, every one of you, for this is my doing. So they obeyed the words of the Lord, turned back from marching against Jeroboam. So this was God's doing. This was a judgment because of Solomon's sin. And so God said, don't fight, don't try to, for Judah, don't try to force them back under your authority. God had done this. Now, the thing with Jeroboam that's really tragic, you know, God gives him this amazing opportunity. I'm going to make you the king. And he tells him, I'm going to bless you, just like I would bless David. But Jeroboam, unfortunately, he doesn't really ever trust the Lord. He immediately, out of fear that he might lose some power, he immediately concocts an idea of how to retain power over people and ends up setting up a false religious system that is what brings the nation down eventually. So all the way through Kings, when you're talking about the destruction of the northern kingdom, it's always traced back to Jeroboam and the sins of Jeroboam. It all started there, and that eventually led to their demise. So Rehoboam, verse 5, lived in Jerusalem and built up towns for defense in Judah. A number of towns here, I'll just mention three because the rest of them we don't even know where they were. Bethlehem, we know that town. Gath was one of the cities that was originally under the authority of the Philistines. Remember back in David's time, Goliath was from Gath. And then there's also mentioned here Hebron. And so these are all the cities. So if you look at a map today, or if you go to Israel today for that matter, and say you were in Jerusalem and you were looking west toward the sea, if you kind of just looked more sort of southwest, that's all the area that's being described right here, and immediately south of Jerusalem as well. So Jerusalem is here, Bethlehem is just below Jerusalem, Hebron is here, and then you have like Gath would be over on the coast on the Mediterranean. And so these cities were all in that area there. So they were the fortified cities in Judah and Benjamin. He strengthened their defenses and put commanders in them with supplies of food, olive oil, and wine. He put shields and spears in all the cities and made them very strong. So Judah and Benjamin were his. So these are the tribes that that David's descendant would rule over, Judah and Benjamin. The priest and the Levites from all their districts throughout Israel sided with Rehoboam. The Levites even abandoned their pasture lands and property and came to Judah and Jerusalem. And this is why, because Jeroboam and his sons had rejected them as priests of the Lord when he appointed his own priest for the high places and for the goat and calf idols he had made. Those from every tribe of Israel who set their hearts on seeking the Lord, the God of Israel, followed the Levites to Jerusalem to offer sacrifice to the Lord, the God of their ancestors. They strengthened the kingdom of Judah and supported Rehoboam, son of Solomon, 3 years, following the ways of David and Solomon during this time. So as Rehoboam sets up his false system, the Levites, they leave. They you know, because they were spread out all throughout the country. And so in their allotted portions of land, they just left it all behind and said, we're going to Jerusalem. We're going to be there. And we're not going to live in this part of the country where this idolatry is going on. Today, if you go to Israel and if you go up to the area of Dan, you can find there, it's been excavated, the very temple and sacrificial place that Jeroboam set up. And it's really amazing to go there and just to see this this portion of this temple. And so what he did is he made two golden calves. He put one there in Dan. He put one down south further in Bethel. And then he set up a priesthood that would be competitive for the real priesthood, the sons of Levi, and he just made up the rules as he went. So anybody could be a priest. If you wanted to be a priest, it didn't matter. You didn't have to be related to Aaron and, you know, Levi, any of that stuff. So he sets up his own worship, his own sacrificial system, his own priesthood, and it's an idolatrous system, obviously. He's got the golden calves, the goat and the calf worship. And again, like I said a minute ago, he did all of this because he was fearful. Oh no! If the people are free to go back to Jerusalem during the festivals, then they're going to want to defect from me and go back under the Davidic kings, and I'm going to lose my empire. That's Jeroboam's rationale. And when you look at the story, you think, well, wait a second, God gave it to you. How are you going to lose it? God gave it to you, told you that he was going to bless you, told you that he was going to prosper you. All you had to do is just, you know, do what God said. But because he doesn't trust God, because he lets fear drive him, he comes up with a system that is the antithesis of what God intended. And like I said, he brings down finally the judgment of God upon the nation. So I remember reading this story years ago and thinking of just people that I've known that God has spoken things to them. God has given them promises. God has given them things to do and so forth. And yet they didn't trust the Lord. And instead of trusting the Lord, they kind of came up with their own thing. I need some water up here, so if anybody can get me some. Gil's getting some, it's fine. Yeah, thanks. This is the dry cough here. But anyway, make a long story short, trust the Lord. God tells you stuff, just believe him and do it. It's not complicated. God makes it, you know, relatively simple for us. And it was a really simple thing for Jeroboam. He could have done just fine. It's okay. Matt's bringing me up a cup. He's good. Thank you, Matt. Okay. It's kind of like we're just sitting around the living room, right? That's kind of like a home Bible study. You know? Hey, I need a drink. All right. So, picking up. Once again, simply just learn the lesson from Jeroboam. Just do things God's way. It really simplifies life, and it makes life, good for the most part. It's when we don't do it God's way, and when we resist him, and we revolt against him, we just create trouble for ourselves, and for other people as well. We create trouble for people around us. So Rehoboam, he married Mahalath. She was the daughter of David's son, Jeremoth, and of Abihail, the daughter of Jesse's son, Eliab. She bore him sons, and so she bore him these three sons here. And then he married Maacah, daughter of Absalom, who also bore Abijah and the other brothers that are mentioned here. Rehoboam loved Maacah, daughter of Absalom, more than any of his other wives and concubines. So remember, Absalom was a son of David who had revolted against David and died in that tragic situation. So this would be, they're obviously relatives here. And so he had concubines, had 18 wives, 60 concubines, 28 sons, and 60 daughters. Wow, 60 daughters, that's great. I love daughters. So, when we read this, we need to just remember that the Bible is just telling us what happened. Some people think when the Bible tells you what happened, it's approving what happened. That's not so. It's just telling us what happened. So these concubines, these wives, and all of this, these were things that, this is where the kings were accommodating the culture. They were just doing what everybody else was doing in the culture rather than doing what God intended them to do. And so, you know, these were really, in a lot of ways, they were acts of disobedience. And these little acts of disobedience would build up and again, create all kinds of problems. So it's not condoning these situations where they had multiple wives and things like that. It's just simply telling us the terms that we use sometimes are the text is descriptive, not prescriptive. So it's describing what happened. It's not prescribing what, you know, was okay or what we ought to do. And so Rehoboam, he appointed Abijah. So Abijah would be the crown prince among his brothers, and Rehoboam's plan ultimately is to make Abijah the king, and he did become the king. So he acted wise, dispersing some of his sons throughout the districts of Judah and Benjamin, and to all the fortified cities. He gave them abundant provisions and took many wives for them. After Rehoboam's position as king was established, listen to this, and he became strong, he and all Israel with him abandoned the law of the Lord. Wow. So they have a good start. But then once they're established, and notice when they become strong, then they turn away from the Lord. Now this story is repeated over and over again throughout the kings. And I think I mentioned this before. This is pretty much the story of almost every king. In the beginning, it's a struggle. It's a battle. They're trusting God. They don't have any alternative. They're clinging to the Lord. And then they get established and they start to have success. And then pride sets in. And then they turn away from the Lord. And then everything starts to go downhill. It's a pattern that is repeated over and over and over. Very few guys learn the lesson from the previous king. And you know, but this is kind of just how it is in life, isn't it? And it's like this in the Christian life. When we're in seasons of struggle and difficulty, we're clinging to the Lord, we're crying out to the Lord, we're making sure we're following him closely and obeying what he said, and then everything smooths out, and we get into a season of prosperity and blessing, and it's all good. And then we sort of think, wow, you know, I'm pretty great. You know, look what I did here. And then, you know, we could start to drift away. And it starts in the heart. But then it can, you know, manifest itself in just literally departing. And, you know, there are many, many people who today are not really walking with the Lord. But if you look at their story, you go back and find that there was a time where they were committed to the Lord and they struggled through all kinds of difficulties and challenges, and then they made it through, and then they became successful, and they maybe became rich, and then they just decided, well, you know, I'm too busy, I got other things, I got other priorities, and wow, they don't really have much in the way of any affection for the Lord these days. This county is full of people like that. You know that? It really is. This county is full of people. I've often thought about so, you know, our church here is 50 plus years old. The hundreds of thousands of people that have come through these doors over these 50 years. And praise the Lord, you know, a lot of them have gone on and followed Jesus all the way through to the end, and a lot of them still are. But, man, there are so many people. All the time I'll meet people that, you know, somewhere in the county, the last thing you'd expect is that they would have some connection, but they'd say, oh, you know, yeah, I went to Calvary back in the day. yeah, I went forward at a concert or something like that, but they're not following the Lord today. What happened? A lot of times they just, well, you know, they kind of got comfortable and they made it and everything was good. And so they slacked off. It's a human proclivity. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. That's human nature. And that's why we need God's grace to continually work on our hearts. And we need to be responsive and sensitive and let the Lord, you know, deal with those things and pull us ever close to him. And so they forsook the Lord. They abandoned the law of the Lord because they had been unfaithful to the Lord. Shishak, king of Egypt, attacked Jerusalem in the fifth year of King Rehoboam with 1,200 chariots and 60,000 horsemen and the innumerable troops of Libyans, Sukkites, and Cushites. So these are all, now, you know, Egypt is northern Africa. These are African countries. We know Libya, where that is. Cush here is what we would know today as Sudan, so the region of Sudan. So these hordes of people now have come up and joined the king of Egypt, and they're coming up and attacking Jerusalem. And it's in direct response to this disobedience. God allows them, you know, where prior to this, God's watching over them. He's protecting them. But now he's allowing them to be attacked because of their turning away from him. And so the prophet Shemaiah, he came to Rehoboam and to the leaders of Judah who had assembled in Jerusalem for fear of Shishak. And he said to them, "This is what the Lord says. You have abandoned me, therefore I now abandon you to Shishak." The leaders of Israel and the king humbled themselves and said, "The Lord is righteous." And when the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, this word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, "Since they humbled themselves, I will not destroy them, but will soon give them deliverance. My wrath will not be poured out on Jerusalem through Shishak. They will, however, become subject to him so that they may learn the difference between serving me and serving the kings of other lands." Wow. So God's going to let them, he's going to let them suffer a little bit. So he says, I'm not going to let them destroy Jerusalem, and I'm going to deliver you pretty soon, but I'm going to teach you a lesson first. I'm going to teach you the difference between serving me and what that's like and serving the world. And, you know, again, sometimes that happens. You know, people are around church for a while and they're like, "Oh, well, they, you know, I want to get out into the world." And then they go out and they just get beat up by the world. You know, serving Pharaoh is really no fun in the end. I mean, he makes it look good in the beginning, but at the end, it's just bricks and mortar, and there's no straw, you know, there's no materials, but you still got to produce, and it just becomes this oppressive thing, and God allows that to get us to wake up and turn around and come back. But you know what the devil does? When you find yourself in a place like that, the devil says, "You can't come back. There's no turning back. God doesn't want you back. After all, look what you did." That's the devil. Don't believe that. Don't listen to that. I know people today who do not come where they need to come with the Lord because they constantly believe the lie that they are unworthy, that they've sinned too much, that they've been away too long, that they've done too many bad things. And you know, the enemy just repeats that over and over again to them, and they keep believing it. Don't get fooled by the devil. You know, if we get away from the Lord, we will get chastised. But the Lord's calling us back. And you know, even when you come back, sometimes the chastisement still lingers for a while. But it's okay. Because whom the Lord loves, he chastises. He corrects. So, verse 9 of 12. When Shishak, king of Egypt, attacked Jerusalem, he carried off the treasures of the temple of the Lord and the treasures of the royal palace. He took everything, including the gold shield Solomon made. And King Rehoboam made bronze shields to replace them and assigned these to the commanders of the guard on duty at the entrance of the royal palace. Whenever the king went to the Lord's temple, the guards went with him bearing the shields, and afterward they returned them to the guard room. That to me is, I actually have highlighted gold and bronze, because you know there's a message in there. When you turn away from the Lord, you lose something. You suffer a loss. And that's what happened here. These amazing gold shields that Solomon had made, and we read about them previously. And you know, so the king comes and he takes them. And they replace them, but they replace them with bronze. And that's just kind of a reminder, you know, that you know, we're going to lose something when we give ourselves over to sin. We're going to lose things that maybe we won't get back. I mean, we won't lose our salvation, but we'll lose things that were precious, things that were valuable. And, you know, they get replaced sometimes, but it's inferior. It's not what it was. You think of like David is a good example. You know, David is such a strong and such a godly guy, you know, in all of his young days and all of that. And he's so powerful. And then he sins with Bathsheba. And then God forgives him. And God has mercy on him. And he's still the king and all that. But he's not the same man that he used to be. You know, David was like the gold standard before his fall. But then he was like the bronze standard later. You know, it's like in the Olympics, right? The gold, the silver, the bronze. I mean, it's great to be a silver medal winner. You know, that'd be amazing. Even be a bronze medal winner. But, you know, everybody really wants the gold, right? I mean, if you walk away from the Olympics with a bronze medal, you're like, you know, everybody else might be thinking, wow, you're amazing. And you are amazing. You would be amazing. But that's not the goal. The goal is the gold. And so, you know, we don't want to trade the gold for the bronze. And you know, I'm not saying that God can't restore. He can do that. But we all know that, you know, sin takes its toll on us. And again, with David, he's just not the man after the fall with Bathsheba that he was before. He doesn't have that, in a sense, like that gold seal that he had. And so that's what's happening here. They replaced the shields. They probably looked similar, but they weren't. They were different. So because Rehoboam humbled himself, the Lord's anger turned from him, and he was not totally destroyed. Indeed, there was some good in Judah. King Rehoboam established himself firmly in Jerusalem and continued as king. He was 41 years old when he became king, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel in which to put his name. His mother's name was Naamah, and she was an Ammonite. Interesting. She was an Ammonite. She wasn't an Israelite. She was from Ammon, over in the region of what today we know Jordan, Ammon. She was an Ammonite. And here's the final word on what happened with Rehoboam. Verse 14, he did evil because he had not set his heart on seeking the Lord. So this is an explanatory note. Why did Rehoboam turn away from the Lord? He turned away because, in some senses, his relationship was surface. It was based on expedience. Well, you know, we need to seek the Lord because we got to get established and we've got to be secured and we've got to be protected. And so we've got to seek the Lord. But then once they get all of that, then they stop seeking the Lord. Why? It tells us right here, because he never really set his heart on seeking the Lord. He was doing it because it was the necessary thing to do. But it wasn't in his heart to do it. And again, you know, those are things, right, that are subtle things, but they're real things. We can go through all kinds of motions, and we can look like we are really seeking God and doing God's will and love God. You can look like that outside, but God knows our hearts. You know, that's why I think of the Church of Ephesus comes to mind. You know, when Jesus writes the letter to the Church of Ephesus in the book of Revelation, what does he say about them? He says, you know, he commends them for all of these things. Like outwardly, if you were to roll into Ephesus, this is the place. I mean, you would come to Ephesus to, you know, if you're a Christian and you want to go to a place where God is really working, you're going to go to this church. This is a church where they are committed absolutely to sound doctrine. They're preaching the word. They're not compromising at all. And they're even contending for the faith. You know, anybody who's coming up with any remotely heretical ideas, man, they're out there taking them to task. And so, you know, Jesus gives them that commendation, but then he says this. He says, but I have this against you. You left your first love. So, you know, they had all of that looked great, but their hearts were not in the place that they needed to be. That was Rehoboam. Rehoboam was doing all the right stuff initially. But then he just turned away from it because his heart wasn't right. So God's interested in our hearts. He always wants to get beyond the surface and beyond the appearance, and he wants to get at our hearts, and he wants to have our hearts engaged with him. And so that was the root problem here. Now, as for the events of Jeroboam's reign, from beginning to end, are they not written in the records of Shemaiah the prophet and Iddo the seer that deal with genealogies? There was continual warfare between Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Rehoboam rested with his ancestors and was buried in the city of David, and Abijah, his son, succeeded him as the king. Now, in the 18th year of the reign of Jeroboam, Abijah became king in Judah. And he reigned in Jerusalem 3 years. His mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. And there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. Abijah went into battle with an army of 400,000 able fighting men, and Jeroboam drew up a battle line against him with 800,000 able troops. So these are massive forces that these guys come against each other with. And so Abijah stood on Mount Zemaraim, and in the hill country of Ephraim, he said, "Jeroboam and all Israel, listen to me. Don't you know that the Lord, the God of Israel, has given the kingship of Israel to David and his descendants forever by a covenant of salt? Yet Jeroboam, son of Nebat, an official of Solomon, son of David, rebelled against his master. Some worthless scoundrels gathered around him and opposed Rehoboam, son of Solomon, when he was young and indecisive and not strong enough to resist them. So this is, you know, he's kind of pleading his dad's case there. And now you plan to resist the kingdom of the Lord, which is in the hands of David's descendants. You are indeed a vast army. And listen to this. And you have with you the golden calves that Jeroboam made to be your gods. But didn't you drive out the priest of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and make priest of your own as the people of other lands do? So he says, yeah, granted you got a big army, but you worship false gods. And you came up with your own priesthood. Basically, he's saying, God is not with you. So I don't care how big your army is. He's sort of taunting him here, really. And so as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. The priests who serve the Lord are the sons of Aaron, and the Levites assist them. Every morning and evening, they present burnt offerings and fragrant incense to the Lord. They set out the bread. So he's just going through the procedure that happens every morning in the temple. And they set out the bread, the ceremonial clean table. They light the lamps, the golden lampstand every evening. We are observing the requirements of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. God is with us. He is our leader. His priest with their trumpets will sound the battle cry against you. People of Israel, do not fight against the Lord, the God of your ancestors, for you will not succeed. I mean, in a way, he's appealing to them to just, hey, come back to the Lord and give up. Stop fighting against God. Now, Jeroboam, as he's listening to Abijah, he sent troops around to the rear so that while he was in front of Judah, the ambush was behind them. So Judah turned and saw that they were being attacked at both front and rear. And then they cried out to the Lord. The priest blew their trumpets, and the men of Judah raised the battle cry. At the sound of the battle cry, God routed Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. The Israelites fled before Judah, and God delivered them into their hands. Abijah and his troops inflicted heavy losses on them, so that there were 500,000 casualties among Israel's able men. So remember, they had an army of 800,000 to start. The Israelites were subdued on this occasion, and the people of Judah were victorious because they relied on the Lord, the God of their ancestors. Abijah pursued Jeroboam and took from him the towns of Bethel and Jeshanah and Ephron with their surrounding villages. Jeroboam did not regain power during the time of Abijah, and the Lord struck him down and he died. But Abijah grew in strength. He married 14 wives and had 22 sons and 16 daughters. The other events of Abijah's reign, what he did, they're written in the annotations of the prophet Iddo. And Abijah rested with his ancestors, were buried in the city of David, and now Asa, his son, becomes the king. So Asa, as we come into Asa's story here, I told you that we'll probably go through half of it tonight, but it's such a fascinating story. And I preached a message a long time ago that I entitled, "What Happened to Good King Asa?" Because, you know, here is a guy who is just like, up to this point, he is... he's the best king since David. But he has a lapse. And it's quite amazing that that even happens. And it's really interesting, I think, the background to it. So we'll eventually get to that. But let's look at his reign here. So Asa, his son, succeeded him as king. And in his days, the country was at peace for 10 years. So 10 years of peace. Boy, in those days, that was extraordinary to have that kind of peace. They had peace under, you know, probably the latter part of David's reign and the early part of Solomon's reign, but they hadn't had a whole lot of peace since then. So, but now there's a 10-year period of peace. Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord, his God. He removed the foreign altars and the high places. He smashed the sacred stones and cut down the Asherah poles. Now, the Asherah poles have come up a few times. An Asherah pole, so Asherah was the, in the minds of the Sidonians and the Canaanites, Asherah was the female fertility goddess. She was, according to their myths, she was the mother of Baal. So, you know, we come across Baal all over the place in the scripture. And so she was supposedly the wife of El and the mother of Baal. And so she was worshipped. And these Asherah poles, they were used in the worship of her. Nobody knows exactly what they were, but they were, you know, probably different images that were shaped. They were probably obscene. And so Asa, he is smashing the stones and cutting down the Asherah poles. So it just shows us that the Israelites had, idolatry was just in their midst, and they had embraced it. And so he's basically cleaning up the land. So he commanded Judah to seek the Lord, the God of their ancestors, and to obey his laws and commands. He removed the high places and incense altars in every town in Judah. So incense altars and high places in every town. That's where the people were at. The kingdom was at peace under him. He built up the fortified cities of Judah since the land was at peace. No one was at war with him during those years, for the Lord gave him rest. Let us build up these towns, he said to Judah, and put walls around them with tower gates and bars. The land is still ours because we have sought the Lord our God. We sought him, and he has given us rest on every side. So they built and prospered. Asa had an army of 300,000 men from Judah, equipped with large shields and spears, and 280,000 from Benjamin, armed with small shields and with bows. And all of these were brave fighting men. So, 10 years of peace now. Verse 9, Zerah the Cushite marched out against them with an army of thousands upon thousands and 300 chariots. So, notice it gave us a number. So he had an army that was roughly 600,000 made up between Judah and Benjamin. And the number of the Cushite army is far exceeds that. So it could be more like a million man army that they might have come up against him with. And so they came to Marishah. Asa went out to meet him, and they took up battle positions in the valley of Zephathah near Marishah. Then Asa called to the Lord. So they're outnumbered here. And he calls to the Lord his God, and he says, Lord, there is no one like you to help the powerless against the mighty. Help us, Lord our God, for we rely on you, and in your name we have come against this vast army. Lord, you are our God. Do not let mere mortals prevail against you. What a great prayer, and what a great reminder. You know, there are times when we come up against things that we feel absolutely powerless against, right? That happens in our lives personally. And, you know, sometimes for the church, it happens as well. You think of situations in different parts of the world today where the church is being really harassed and even persecuted. And, you know, they really don't have any power. What can they do? How can they stand up against these forces of the government or whatever the case might be? But they're not. It's not the first time this has happened to God's people. It's happened many times over. And what ASA does is exactly what every one of us need to do, whether it's personally or collectively. When we find ourselves with these powerful forces against us, we just need to remind the Lord, Lord, we're powerless to do anything ourselves, but we're looking to you. And I love the last part. Lord, don't let mere mortals overcome you. I mean, you know, that's just a good little addendum to throw in there at the end of the prayer, you know. Don't let men overcome you, Lord. And that was their prayer. You know, sometimes when I think about, you know, the stuff that's happening in the culture, and there's many people in places of power that do not like the church and want to silence they want to silence God's word. I mean, this isn't anything new. This has happened over and over and over again from the very beginning. But we see, you know, we see these things moving in these directions. We see legislation, and we see attempts to impose certain things upon believers, or to force believers into silence, or, you know, those kinds of things, religious liberty kinds of things. And I do thank God for those who are called to be out there on the front grounds, you know, those people who are, you know, fighting it out on the level of the legal battles. And I thank God for those who are doing that. And yet I also often think that prayer is one of the ways that we really do contend with these things. And we can't lose sight of that. And we have to, not everybody's called to fight it in the same way, but I think all of us as believers, we're called to call upon the Lord and just ask him, Lord, you know, we're powerless against some of these things. I was just meeting with one of the head faculty of Biola University and the Talbot School of Theology over there. We had lunch yesterday, and he was telling me that, you know, about a year and a half ago, they were being targeted by the state of California. The state of California wants to shut down any education that's excludes, you know, LGBT people or atheist or whatever. They don't want Christian education on a university level. They want that all to go away. And so what they're trying to do is say that you know, a school can't have any moral standards for their teachers or for their employees. So if an atheist comes to a theological school and says, I want to teach the Bible, I'm an atheist, but I want to teach the Bible, to refuse them on the ground of their atheism would be discrimination. That's the kind of stuff they want to do. And they were trying to do it, and it kind of all got, you know, the brakes got put on it. But anyway, as I was talking to my friend yesterday, he was saying they're right back at it, and they're not really, you know, they're not going to stop until, you know, they either accomplish their goal or something stops them that's beyond, because according to their agenda and their desire, that's their mission. They actually set themselves a 3-year period in which to accomplish that. And so we're about a year out from the goal that they set. So you look at that and you think, wow. Well, again, thank God for the people that are out there battling it out on the legal level and all that. But man, we need to pray about those things. We need to ask the Lord to do the very kind of thing that Asa did here. Lord, we're powerless in a lot of ways in regard to these things. But God's not powerless, and God is able. And so these, you know, for me, these stories, they show us things that are applicable to us today. So we don't have the exact kind of situation going on, but there's similar types of things. So the principle applies to our own battles that we have as well. And so the Lord, he struck down the Cushites before Asa and Judah. The Cushites fled. Asa and his army pursued them as far as Gerar. Such a great number of Cushites fell that they could not recover. They were crushed before the Lord and his forces. The men of Judah carried off a large amount of plunder. They destroyed all the villages around Gerar, for the terror of the Lord had fallen on them. They looted all these villages. Since there was much plunder there, they also attacked the camps of the herders and carried off droves of the sheep and goats and camels, and they returned to Jerusalem. So the people of Gerar were historically Philistines, and so they were undoubtedly allied with these other forces here. And so, chapter 15, the Spirit of God came on Azariah, son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, "Listen to me, Asa and all Judah and Benjamin, the Lord is with you when you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." For a long time, Israel was without the true God, without a priest to teach, and without the law. But in their distress, they turned to the Lord, the God of Israel, and sought him, and he was found by them. And in those days, it was not safe to travel, for all the inhabitants of the lands were in great turmoil. One nation was crushing the other. And verse 8, when Asa heard the words from the prophet Azariah, he took courage. He removed the detestable idols from the whole land of Judah and Benjamin and from the towns he had captured in the hills of Ephraim. He repaired the altar of the Lord that was in front of the portico of the Lord's temple. So this word from Azariah just really encourages him. The Lord said he's with us. As we're with him, he's with us. And so he takes courage in that. And then he further reforms the land. And so all... He assembled all of Judah and Benjamin and the people of Ephraim, Manasseh, Simeon, who had settled among them, for large numbers had come over to him from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. So people are defecting from the northern kingdom. They're coming over to Judah. And they assembled at Jerusalem in the third month of the 15th year of Asa's reign. So remember that date. The 15th year of Asa's reign, because it's gonna factor into the end of the story and what we're gonna see there. So they assembled in the 15th year of Asa's reign. At that time, they sacrificed to the Lord 700 head of cattle, 7,000 sheep and goats from the plunder they had brought back. They entered into a covenant to seek the Lord, the God of their ancestors, with all their heart and soul. So this is the first, this is like a revival that's really happening now under Asa. And so since the time of the early days of Solomon, this is the most significant spiritual season now that they've experienced. And it's because of Asa's leadership here. And so they sought him with their heart and soul. All who would not seek the Lord, the God of Israel, were to be put to death, whether small or great, man or woman. They took an oath to the Lord with a loud acclamation and shouting with trumpets and horns. And so this is a serious commitment, as you can see. But again, what are they doing? They're returning back to the covenant, the original covenant. They're getting back to what God had said to them in the very beginning through the law of Moses, and they're calling people to make a genuine commitment. And so all Judah rejoiced about the oath because they had sworn it wholeheartedly. They sought God eagerly, and he was found by them. So the Lord gave them rest on every side. King Asa also deposed his grandmother, Maacah, from her position as queen mother because she had made a repulsive image for the worship of Asherah. Asa cut it down, broke it up, and burned it in the Kidron Valley. Although he did not remove the high places from Israel, Asa's heart was fully committed to the Lord all his life. He brought into the temple of God the silver, the gold, the articles, and that he and his father had dedicated, and there was no more war until the 35th year of Asa's reign. So think about that, 15th year, and now the 35th year. So they've got this long, wonderful season of prosperity and blessing. But it proves to not be that good for them, as we'll see when we pick up the story next time. But let me close with this. We naturally want to prosper. We want things to be easy. We want things to go smooth. I mean, that's just the way we want it, right? But believe it or not, that is not the best way to spiritual health. As a matter of fact, that tends to spiritual decline. And you can see it on so many different levels. This happens. You know, I mean, this is the history of nations. When nations, in the beginning, you know, they struggle and it's difficult and people work hard and they're committed to, you know, good morals and things like that. And oftentimes in, you know, many nations, there's a, of course, in, you know, the past 2,000 years of history, there's a Christian sort of an ethos behind things. And you know, it makes for, I mean, it's hard and it's difficult and it has its struggles, but, you know, it makes for a healthy society. And then what happens? Prosperity comes. And as prosperity stays, people get lazy and they lose their focus and they drift off into behaviors out of boredom. You know, you might have heard this before. Sometimes people who are arguing the LGBT case, they will say that Sodom and Gomorrah was not destroyed because of sexual immorality, but they will say it was destroyed because of prosperity and idleness and fullness of bread. And both things are right, because what they're doing is they're just quoting Ezekiel. That's what Ezekiel, when Ezekiel talks about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the Ezekiel doesn't even really touch on the sexual thing. Genesis does, and the New Testament does in the book of Jude. But Ezekiel says Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed because of their prosperity, because they had fullness of bread and idleness of hands. And that brought them to living a lifestyle that eventually brought them down. And, you know, if you read the history of the various empires in the world, the Roman Empire is a great example of how, you know, most people know that the Roman Empire was never really conquered from outside. It just crumbled from within. It was moral decay that brought the Roman Empire down. And we see it again. History just repeats itself over and over again. And the more prosperous we become, even as a nation, and the more lax we become, and the more bored we get, and we're just idle, and then that's trouble. And all of that to say, God, he knows that we have inclinations in that direction. So God's always going to be allowing things to come along to keep us from drifting into that mindset. So, you know, in other words, don't be surprised that you just kind of go from one trial to another as a Christian. That's kind of just the way it is. It really is. you're not excited about that. But you know, it is the truth. I mean, you know, thank God. God gives us rest. He gives us peace. He gives us seasons of, you know, I'm not saying he doesn't do that. Of course he does do that. But you know, it just the Christian life, you just kind of go. I mean, it is a battle. We're in a battle. We're in a war. And in a war, yeah, you have reprieves. You have time when you get to come home from the front and kind of recoup. But once you're recouped, where do you go? You go right back out to the front and you just go right back into the war. And that is largely what happens. But you know what it does is it keeps us strong. It keeps us focused. It keeps us, most importantly, clinging to Jesus and looking to him and always reminding him, Lord, I need you. You know, there have been times in my life where I've thought, you know, I always try to get out of living by faith, to be honest with you. You know, it's like, because living by faith, it just has so many challenges. But I always have these things like, man, you know, okay, we're going to get there. And then this is, and the Lord is just so faithful to, every time I think I get to that place where I don't really have to trust him anymore, it's like, okay, here we go. Now you got to trust me for this. And it just keeps happening over and over again. But if you think about it, it's a really good thing, right? God wants us to trust him. And he wants us to draw close to him. And he wants to be near and present in our lives. And he wants to work. But if we have it too easy, what do? We just like, we just, you know, we drift. There's just, we have the natural bent toward it. We just drift. And so God has us all on a, you know, a bit of a chain, and he just says, okay, come back. It's time to reel us in a little bit. And he does that through allowing challenging things to come on. Because as much as we think ease, comfort, and prosperity is, that's just what we want, it's not healthy. It's not good for us. We have eternity in which we're going to have all of that stuff. But now it's a time of war, and it's a time of faith, and it's a time of trusting God. And so don't be surprised if things just kind of, you know, keep coming up in your life. They're just all God's way of saying, come on close, trust me. I want to show you more about myself than you know. I want to show you more about my faithfulness and all of those things that God wants to continue to do in our lives. So Lord, we thank you that there's so many lessons in the scripture as we look at the lives of these different kings and the events surrounding their lives. We thank you, Lord, that we can take away things that are going to bless and benefit and help us in our walk and relationship and our service to you. So, Lord, may you take your word tonight and just wherever it's applicable, would you press it into our hearts? And, Lord, thank you that you can take a few chapters of the Bible and you can divide it up between lots and lots of people and you can speak to each one of us in unique ways. And so that's what we are trusting you to do. And we're thanking you that you're faithful to do that. So we give you, Lord, our lives. We think of these people back in the time of Asa who they sought you wholeheartedly as we read there. And Lord, may that be the story with us. May we seek you with all of our hearts, Lord. Lord, as we saw with Rehoboam, his problems were rooted in the fact that he didn't really seek you in his heart. So, Lord, may that not be the case with any of us. May we seek you. And we know that your promise is that we will seek you and find you when we search for you with all of our hearts. Thank you for that great promise. In Jesus' name, amen.